This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. You see, it was 931 BC when the Lord punished his people for their idolatries, and he did this by dividing the nation of Israel into two separate kingdoms. As you already know, this included the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Sadly, the people in both kingdoms, they continued to worship the false gods of the pagan nations. And it's for this reason that the Lord raised up prophets and he sent the prophets to warn them about the judgment that he was promising to pour out upon his chosen people if they continued to rebel against his will. Well, rather than repenting, the people in the northern kingdom of Israel, they continued to serve their worthless idols. And it's for this reason that the Lord raised up the Assyrians to punish them for their failure to repent. And it was 722 BC when the Lord allowed the Assyrian army to invade the northern kingdom of Israel and then enslave the Israelites. It was around the same time when a descendant of David, his name was Hezekiah, he became the king of Judah. And rather than allowing the people of Judah to continue worshiping their idols, Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he began by first destroying the high places. He tore down the sacred pillars as well as the wooden images that were used as acts of worship to false gods. He even broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses made, and the reason why is because it had become an idol which the Israelites were worshiping. But then came the day when Hezekiah died, and that's when Manasseh, his son, began to reign in his place, and it's sad to say that Manasseh failed to follow in the footsteps of his father. And it was in our study last week when we learned about the way that Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made the wooden images that had been destroyed. He also built altars for his idols on Temple Mount. He even placed one of those idols in the house of the Lord. And what's even worse is that he sacrificed one of his sons by casting him into the fiery hands of an idol to the false god Baal. And while it's true that he seduced the kingdom of Judah to return to the idols of the pagan nations, it's also true that he raised his son Ammon to worship and serve the same idols. And as we saw in our study last week, it was the sins of Manasseh that created the sinful conditions which resulted in the murder of his own son Ammon at the young age of 24. Seems to me that the murder of Ammon was the tragic event that caused Ammon's son Josiah to then fulfill a prophecy that's found in the Word of God. And he did this by leading the people of Judah into a time of religious reform. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 22. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 1, here we learn that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're reintroduced to Ammon's son, whose name was Josiah. I'll remind you, it was there in the last verse of chapter 21 where we are told about the day when Ammon was buried in the tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, as we consider this brief introduction to Josiah, I should remind you that this wasn't the first time that Josiah was mentioned in the scriptures. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in 2 Kings, and I'd like you to make your way back with me to the book of 1 Kings. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 13, because it's here in 1 Kings 13 where we find an anonymous man of God from Judah. He's proclaiming a prophetic warning against King Jeroboam, who I'll remind you, created a new religion when he set up golden calves in both Bethel and Dan. And now it's here in 1 Kings 13 where this unnamed prophet points to a day when a king named Josiah would bring religious reform to the land of Israel. Matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at 1 Kings 13. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's actually introducing King Josiah 340 years before he was born. And in light of this, there should be no doubt in our minds that the God of Israel is the omniscient one who already knows the end from the beginning. At the same time, we must not make the mistake of confusing foreknowledge with fatalism. It's real easy to mix those two things up. It's easy to think that God's foreknowledge forces us onto a fatalistic timeline. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that fatalism is the belief that everything has already been predetermined and therefore the events that unfold are inevitable. It's sad to say that this concept of fatalism has been embraced by many in the church today, and many have been duped into believing that the foreknowledge of God has forced us onto a timeline which will play out like a pre-scripted movie. You know, when you go see a movie, it's like, you know, what has been filmed is going to play out. At no point in time in the movie will the movie ever deviate from the movie that was made. And those who embrace fatalism, they kind of see the future in the same sort of way, that, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, and there's nothing that we can do about it. And if this sounds like a belief that you've embraced, then I hope to help you understand that God's foreknowledge of future events doesn't rob us of our free will to make the decisions that are before us. Think about it for a moment. If it's true that God has predetermined all future events, then it's also true that all of our decisions are already in accord with the will of God. If the future has already been willed by God, then everything I decide right now is according to the will of God. Therefore, theological fatalism, if it's true, then we are all actually free from sin, because sin is that which is in conflict with God's will. Sin is that which is in conflict with God's will. Therefore, if God has willed me to do the things that I'm doing, I've never sinned. I've only always done whatever God willed me to do. See the problem that we end up in with this concept of fatalism. This position can't be squared with the scriptures, and therefore it would be incorrect for us to think that God's foreknowledge has fatalistically forced us onto a timeline that robs us of personal responsibility. The fact of the matter is we've all been given the free will to make up our own minds. We've been given the freedom to make our own decisions. And while it's true that the Lord knows the decisions that we're going to make before we make them, it's also true that we still have the freedom to make those choices, whether they're right or wrong. Yeah, God knows what's going to happen. God foreknows everything. But that doesn't mean his foreknowledge has forced me to make the decisions that I'm making. Therefore, when the Lord prophetically pointed to the rise of King Josiah here in our text tonight, he wasn't revealing a fatalistic plan which would actually be forced upon the son of Ammon. No, instead, he was simply revealing what he already knew would occur. He already knew about the decisions that King Josiah would make when he was born and during his life. At the same time, it's also important to understand that the Lord is actively involved in the events of human history. So I don't mean to suggest that deism is the way to go and that God just kind of wound everything up and has stepped away and everything's just happening, you know, without any intervention from God. That would be false as well. God has created the world. He has put in motion everything that is taking place. He doesn't force us to make certain decisions, but he does intervene. He does step in. He does guide mankind. He's given us the freedom to make up our own minds, but it's also true that he's able to affect the events around us so that we might freely choose to seek the guidance of God. This was precisely the point that Solomon was making in Proverbs chapter 21. It's Proverbs 21 verse 1, where Solomon declares, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Christian, listen, the Lord knows how to impact our lives so that we might seek his godly guidance. He knows how to put things in our way and direct us in this way or that. I believe that this is why the Lord allowed Ammon to be murdered when Josiah was only 8 years old. Josiah's father was murdered when he was 8 years old, and this probably helped Josiah to realize that the idols of his father were powerless. I think he realized at a young age that the idols that Ammon was worshiping were powerless to help him. And so from a young age, Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he did this by following in the footsteps of his forefather, King David. We also find the Lord providing Josiah with godly guidance by allowing him to receive the book of the law. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 22. I want to pick up our study of this text beginning there at verse 3, where we learn that it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." And here in these verses, we find King Josiah. He's actually instructing Shaphan the scribe to begin a restoration project of the temple. He wanted the temple of the Lord to be restored, and so he raised up this crew to begin these repairs. And with this in mind, it's important to remember that Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, he actually built altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars to his idols right there on Temple Mount. This included both idols in the court of the priests as well as in the court of the women. And at the same time, he was allowing the house of the Lord to simply fall into disrepair. The house of the Lord was deteriorating just because they weren't paying attention to it. Therefore, after calling for the demolition of his grandfather's idols, he then goes on to demonstrate his love for the Lord by ordering the repair of Solomon's temple. And in this way, Josiah, he was not only repairing the house of the Lord, but he was also creating the conditions for a time of religious reform. Now, with this in mind, I want to continue to consider the way that the Lord helped Josiah to become this incredible king. And if you would, let's pick up our study of 2 Kings 22, beginning there at verse 8. Here we learn that Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. I want to stop right there because we must not fail to grasp the significance of this situation. First of all, we should be shocked to discover that the high priest of Israel found the book of the law. The high priest of Israel found the book of the law. I mean, imagine me showing up to church, you know, 20 years later and like, you know, didn't we have a Bible around here at some point? You know, where's that Bible at? That's what's happening here. The high priest begins to take care of the repairs of the house of the Lord. And she's kind of like, "Oh, what's this? Oh, look, it's the Bible." Imagine that. The book of the law was found. And just to be clear, the book of the law, it includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what this means then is that the high priest of Israel had absolutely no idea where the law of God had been stored. You know, kind of like, you know, some Christians who forgot where they put their Bible in the house, you know, a couple of months ago. Kind of like the Christian, you see him driving around and their Bible is sun bleached in the back window. It's kind of like, "Yeah, you threw it back there last year and it's been there ever since. What are you doing?" He had no idea where the law of God had been stored until they started this, you know, cleanup project. And then it's just kind of like, aha, here's the law. What this means is that the religious leaders of Israel were no longer teaching the word of God to the people of God. Now, we can't say for certain when the book of the law was initially set aside in storage, but I would remind you that Josiah's wicked grandfather was king of Judah for 55 years. Josiah's idolatrous father, Ammon, reigned for 2 years, and it was 18 years after Josiah became the king of Judah when the book of the law was finally found. And as we add all of this up, it's possible that the book of the law had been missing for 75 years. An entire generation had passed by without anybody ever saying, "Hey, didn't we have a Bible around here somewhere at some point?" It's no wonder why the people of God were so easily led back into the bondage of idolatry. They didn't know what the Bible said. Christian, listen, the word of God was given so that we might know God's will for our lives. And in order to further grasp this incredible truth, we should take some time to consider the encouragement that the psalmist presents in the 119th Psalm. If you would hold your place here in 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the 119th Psalm. And as you make your way to Psalm 119, I want to take a moment to point out that we can't say for certain if King David wrote the lyrics of this song. I personally believe that he did, but regardless of who put pen to parchment, what we do know is that the anonymous psalmist clearly understood the importance of God's word. I would even invite you to read the whole psalm for homework. We don't have time to go through the whole thing tonight. But I want you to draw your attention with me here to the 119th Psalm, beginning at verse 9. Here the psalmist asks, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." The psalmist here has so many different ways of describing God's word: your commandments, your statutes, your judgments, your testimonies, your precepts. All of this points back to the word of God. And I want you to know that the believer who wants to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord must spend time reading and studying and meditating upon the theological principles found in the word of God so that we might apply them to our lives. Let it never be that you're the Christian who at the end of the week is like, "Hey, where did my Bible go? Haven't seen it in a week. Haven't seen it in a month." God forbid. Please understand that biblical illiteracy will always result in an arrested state of spiritual development. Those who fail to spend time reading and studying and meditating upon the word of God so that we might apply it to our lives, these people will fail to escape the bondage of idolatry. That being the case, we'll all do well to follow the example of Shaphan the scribe. And we can do this by spending time studying the word of God so that we can know the mind and the heart and the will of our Lord. And not only should we spend time studying the word of God, but we should also follow Shaphan's example here by sharing the word of God with others. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 22. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Here in these verses we find Shaphan, he's just kind of like, "Hey, you know, the high priest gave me this book. What is this book about?" Here's this man who grew up in the land of promise, never having heard of the book of the law. But once he received it, he went straight to the king and shared the word of God with King Josiah. And once Josiah heard the word of God, he tore his clothes. This was a sign of his heartfelt repentance. And in light of his response, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, how do I respond when I read a biblical truth that convicts my heart? Sadly, you know, there's many who get mad at me. You know, it's like I'll teach a study, I'll teach you the word of God and tell you here's what it means and here's how it applies to our life, and I'm never coming back here again. That pastor totally offended me. I didn't offend you. I just read the mail. You just didn't like what was in the mail. If you're bent out of shape about something that I taught, you know, hey, check me out. Maybe I taught it false, you know, but if it lines up with the scriptures, you're not mad at me. You're mad at God. Some Christians are quick to dismiss conviction by just justifying themselves. Others simply ignore the conviction by hardening their hearts. They know what it says. They just don't want to do it. But then there are those who embrace the conviction. And as they embrace the conviction, it leads to the spiritual maturity that stems from relational repentance. In order to grasp the importance of being Christians who engage in relational repentance, hold your place here in 2 Kings. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7. And as you make your way to the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I want to take a moment to point out that there's a difference between salvational repentance and relational repentance. You see, salvational repentance occurs when the unbeliever recognizes their sins and then repents and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the moment of salvation when our repentance turns into faith, our faith in Jesus Christ. But then after trusting in the Lord Jesus, we continue to keep short accounts with God through the relational repentance that leads us to sorrow over the sins that we continue to struggle with. You see, you know, once we are saved and we have engaged in salvational repentance results in salvation. It just doesn't, make us free from all of our sinful struggles. Now, we continue to struggle with sin, and therefore, relational repentance is needed as we attempt to keep those short accounts with God. Now, with all of this as our focus, I want to consider the way that the Christians in Corinth were struggling with their own sins. And if you would look with me here at 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 8, here Paul declares, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," referring to the last letter where he just completely rebukes them, he says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's now commending the Christians there in Corinth for the way that they allowed these continuing convictions of the Lord to lead them from salvational repentance, which occurred on the moment at the moment of their salvation, but they allowed that to then become relational repentance as they continued to repent of their sins before the Lord in a relational sort of way. Christian, listen, as long as we're still here, living in our fallen flesh, it's important for us to remember the depths of our depravity. They know no bounds. Once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus has covered all of our sins. This occurred at the moment of our salvation. And yet at the same time, it's also true that the saints of God will continue to struggle with sin. Therefore, we should keep short accounts with God. It's like my marriage to Brenda. I'm not a perfect husband. I know, you're shocked, but it's true. I'm not a perfect husband. And I constantly make marital mistakes, you know. I say the wrong thing. I took the wrong tone, whatever the case. At that moment, I'm not just divorced. No. But there's relational damage. And it's that relational repentance where I go to my wife and say, "I'm so sorry." That the relational closeness is then restored. Christian, when we sin against the Lord, he doesn't say, "Oh, we're done. Now you got to get saved again." No. But there's relational damage when we sin against the Lord, and we have to come back to the Lord and keep those short accounts by relationally repenting before our Savior. This is the spiritual discipline of relational repentance. And as we consider, you know, Josiah's repentance here and the way he tore his clothes and the way, he repented, I'm not suggesting that, you know, every time we sin, we have to rip our clothes and wear sackcloth and throw ashes on our head. And I'm not suggesting that this is the way that we have to go about, you know, relational repentance. But the Christian who wants to maintain a close relationship with the Lord, we should keep those short accounts with our Savior. We should be sensitive to our sins so that we're quick to come back to the Lord and say, I'm sorry, God. And with this as the goal, we should ask the Lord to help us to experience the godly sorrow that leads us back to relational repentance whenever we sin. And in this way, we might become those believers who are living a life that actually brings glory to God. And with this as the goal, I want to encourage every Christian to surround themselves with believers who are ready to pray for us and walk alongside of us and help us to continually experience that the conviction of God's word. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 22. I'm going to pick up our study of 2 Kings 22, beginning there at verse 12, because here we learn that the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. Here in these verses, we find King Josiah, he's recognizing how far they've fallen from the truth of God's word. He's now read the book of the law, and he understands how sinful he and the people of God have become. And now he's asking for the religious leaders of Judah to pray for him, and not only for him, but for all the people there in Judah. You see, the word of God had helped Josiah to understand that they were all guilty before God. They were all guilty before God. They were all guilty of idolatry. They were all guilty of sin. The people there in Judah had been guilty of worshiping the idols that King Manasseh had placed there on Temple Mount. And after reading the book of the law, Josiah knew for a fact that they all deserved the punishment of the Lord's righteous wrath. Would it be to God that the world would be filled with this same conviction, that we would all recognize that what we deserve is wrath. You know, so many people in the world today have a hard time believing that a God, you know, that's in heaven, you know, would be wrathful. Well, God is holy. And God is just. And God must punish every single sin. And Josiah is coming to the recognition that they had sinned against a holy God who must punish every sin. Thankfully for us, the Lord has solved this problem by sending his only begotten son to receive the punishment that we deserve so that those who trust in Jesus can escape wrath and receive forgiveness. But Josiah is recognizing how far they had fallen short of the perfect standard of God's righteousness. And so Josiah here, he asks the religious leaders to pray for them so that the Lord might have mercy on them for all of their sinful and wicked idolatries. And Christian, listen, the best thing that we can do when we realize that we've been living in sin is to confess our sins and then ask the Lord to help us so that we might live a life that's truly pleasing to him. I like the way that King David put it in the 32nd Psalm. There he declares, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David was saying, I'm not trying to hide my sin from you, God. And how ridiculous would it be for someone to think that they can hide their sin from God? You might be able to hide your sin from me. I might be able to hide my sin from you. But God sees it all. We can't hide our sins from God. He knows exactly what we're guilty of. And therefore, like King David, I would just suggest that we just come before the Lord and confess and repent, ask the Lord to help us to become more like him. much like King Josiah, we'll all do well to keep short accounts with God. And the best way to do this is by confessing our sins at the very moment that we're aware of them. And in this way, the born-again believer is able to maintain a humble heart by keeping those short accounts with God. Sadly, those who refuse to repent, they eventually experience the loving correction of the Lord. And with this as our focus, let's pick up our study of 2 Kings 22, beginning at verse 14. Here we learn that Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalem, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Here in this verse, we're introduced to this prophetess named Huldah. You might not know this, but there are actually five women in the Old Testament who held the position of prophetess. There was Miriam, Deborah, Noadiah. There is an unnamed prophetess in the book of Isaiah. And then there's Huldah here, who we find in our text tonight. We also find an 84-year-old woman named Anna in Luke chapter 2, and Anna prophesied about the Lord Jesus. According to Luke, she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And when she saw Jesus coming to be circumcised, she immediately gave thanks to the Lord and prophetically spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so we see how the Lord has used many women to prophesy the word of God to the people of God. In similar fashion here, Huldah was a prophetess who proclaimed the prophetic word of God during the days of Josiah. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 15. Here we read, "Then she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Huldah, the prophetess. She's proclaiming the prophetic word of God. And while it's true that the Lord is promising to punish the people of Judah for all of their idolatries, it's also true that the Lord was promising to spare Josiah from the Babylonian captivity, and the reason why is, well, he had humbled himself before the Lord. He heard the word of God, he humbled himself, he repented, he demonstrated that repentance, and the Lord accepted his cries. As we consider the repentance of Josiah and the way the Lord was pleased by his humble repentance, I can't help but to think of the challenge that James presented in his epistle. It's James chapter 4, where the brother of our Lord Jesus asks, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace,' therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And listen, those who attempt to exalt themselves with a heart that's filled with pride, they eventually find themselves being humbled as they receive the loving correction of the Lord. Conversely, those who will humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, well, we'll find ourselves being exalted to a place of glory according to the gracious love of God. These really are the two options. We can exalt ourselves until the day the Lord humbles us, or we can humble ourselves until the day the Lord exalts us. In light of these options, I would encourage you in closing, let's just humble ourselves. Let's choose to humble ourselves because those who fail to humble themselves will eventually be humbled. Let's humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and let's continue to humble ourselves as we wait for the Lord to lift us up through the promise of resurrection. Let's pray.